Today we have a special guest in the house, and I don't mean Jesus. He's always our special guest, right? He's always with us. But Pastor Jerry Bruett is here with us this morning. He is joining us. He has deep roots in the Assemblies of God. He has deep roots to Green Bay First. And so we just, man, just want to honor him today as he comes. You can go ahead and make your way up. Can we just honor him? Yeah, he can share his story a whole lot better than I can. And I don't want to misspeak here, but just want to say welcome
Thank
to you.
You.
Thanks so
Thank
much
you
for
very much.
Joining us.
Good morning. I can never walk into Green Bay First. I have to learn to say Green Bay First instead of First Assembly, but Green Bay First without a lot of feeling. This church is huge and has been huge in my life and in my wife, Jenny. This is the church that I was raised in. This is the church that I was saved in. This is the church I was baptized in. This is the church that I was spirit baptized in. This is the church that my wife and I were married in and our first child was dedicated in. So we have deep roots in this church. My foundational pastor was Pastor Risk, Calvin Risk, and I hate to say older, is that a better word? Older timers, you know, will remember that. And he's in heaven now, but if he could see me here, he'd get a great kick out of this, because when I was about 16, I'll always remember this. I was friends with his boys, and after a particular service, I don't even know what he preached on, but he came, for some reason he said to me, "So what did you think of the message today?" And you know, I don't know what I said, but I think it must have been something smart, because he poked his finger in my chest and said, "Hey, hotshot, if you think you can do any better, you get up there next Sunday." And I said, "Hey, don't worry about that. No, that's not going to happen." So maybe he can see today, God will give him a little vision of this hotshot pastor that he mentored and inspired and is up here preaching the word today. I want to encourage you, church, that last Sunday, after all the events at the end and the votes were taken, God the Father did not turn to Jesus the Son and say, "Oh no, look what happened. I guess we're going to have to go to plan B." There is no plan B in God's kingdom and in God's sense of how he does things. There's only a plan. God has a plan for this church, and it's not going to change. And it has to do with evangelism and with discipleship and with giving and with all of these things. God did not put this church in this facility to see it not make it. I believe it's God's will for every space in this sanctuary to be filled. And when you come into church on a Sunday morning and you see an empty pew or an empty spot, you bless it in Jesus' name to be filled with a kingdom seeker. God, fill this church with kingdom seekers, that they would come in and feel the love of God, feel the love of the church, the love of the saints, feel welcome, hear the gospel, hear the word, knowing it doesn't return empty, give their lives to Jesus Christ, and come into the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. I believe that's what God wants to do. So take heart. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, and how many of you know when Jesus speaks, we ought to listen, right? Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Don't be fearful. This is the greatest time in the history of the church, and God's going to do great things here at Green Bay First. Trust in the Lord, right, with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Isn't that the part that trips us up? We want to understand. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your paths. So that's a word of encouragement, and we'll pray towards that end as we close the service today. It's an honor to be here. Thank you for having me. I want to title this message, two titles actually. I want to call it The Greatest Sermon. Not because I'm preaching it, but because of what it says. Many years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I took a group down to Appleton to the Assembly of God Church there for a Speed the Light rally. And there was a speaker there by the name of Brenton Osgood, who was the National Youth Director of the Assemblies of God. And he gave this message, and I was so taken by it, so overwhelmed by it, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. And it may have been, I don't know, 9 months or a year later, I began to think about the content of that message, and I wanted to give it. I wanted to put a message together. So I thought, well, I should ask for his, you know, permission. So I called the national office in Springfield and asked for Brother Osgood's office, and his assistant answered the phone. So I told her, I said, you know, on such and such a date in Appleton, Wisconsin, Brother Osgood gave this message and on what happens to people who never hear the gospel. And I would like to use at least part of that and make it my own and whatever, but I want his permission to do so. So she said, well, I'll call you tomorrow. So she called me back the next day, and I said, did you ask for, you know, his okay? And she said, well, he doesn't remember being in Appleton on that date. He doesn't remember giving that message. He doesn't remember anything about that. He said, feel free to use any and all of it. I said, well, thank him and tell him it was the greatest sermon I ever heard. So that's what it is. Actually, the message is, what happens to people who never hear the gospel? You ever wonder about that? What happens to people who never hear the gospel? We have a family out of our church called the Bakers, Tim and Pam Baker. They've been in China for over 30 years now. He said that there's an estimation in his mind that there's 1 billion people or more in China who have never heard the name of Jesus. Think about that. Jesus isn't even in their vocabulary. He's not even a swear word in their vocabulary. They know nothing about him. What happens to people who never hear the gospel? Lost forever? Hopeless? I want to try to answer that question this morning and tell you why I think it's important that we understand that. In the book of Romans in chapter 12, and I'm just going to read this for you. You can mark it down maybe if you have a note. I love to take notes when I'm listening to a message because it just helps me to remember things. And just an old school teacher thing. I was a school teacher for 10 years before I became a pastor. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. That's what you might want to underline. Death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Death through sin. You see, so many times this is what we don't recognize, that when we sin, we also have death. Death and sin come in the same package. When a human being sins, in the sin are the seeds of death, and nothing else has to occur, church, for that to happen. No outside forces. Nothing else is involved in sin. Once sin occurs, death begins to happen, and without intervention, that person is going to die. What happens to people who never hear the gospel? Would you pray this prayer with me? Father God, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father God, I declare by faith in Jesus' name that my mind is ready, my heart is prepared, and my spirit is excited to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before I can answer that question, what happens to people who never hear the gospel, we need to answer the question, what happens to people when they sin? Because you see, sin is a destructive power. I want you to think about that. It's the only power in the universe that could destroy the creation that God loved so much and that he created to live forever. There is no other power. Remember in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve that they should not eat of that tree, and when they did, if they did, they would surely die? And when they sinned, God came to them. But remember, God didn't kill them. Why not? Why didn't he kill them? Didn't he say when you sin, you're going to surely die? Yes, he did. See, people, we need to understand something this morning. When he found them in the garden, they were in essence already dead. Sin had already taken its toll in their spirit and in their soul. When God confronted them with their sin. He didn't speak of death. He spoke of the coming one who would break the power of death. Listen, God has to do nothing for a sinner to die. It's built right into sin. You ever wonder why God hates sin so much? If I were to go up and down the rows and aisles of this congregation and ask you, why do you think God hates sin so much? Well, I might get a lot of different answers. You might say, well, God is a holy God, and he's repulsed. His nature is repulsed by sin. And you'd be right. And that's true, but I think there's an even more powerful reason for God's hatred of sin, because you see, sin doesn't affect God. It's not God's problem. As far as I can tell, God has never personally dealt with sin. He lives in a realm far above sin. He's never touched it. He doesn't have a problem with it then. Whose problem is it? Well, it's yours and mine, right? I'm going to give you an illustration. Let's imagine there are two young boys growing up in the same neighborhood, and their parents are friends, and so they become friends, these two boys, and they begin to do things together. They spend nights sometimes in each other's home, and they go to junior high school together and then high school, and they're on the same sports teams, and their relationship begins to grow and develop, and they care for one another. They love one another, and they're really becoming fast friends. They're part of the same sports teams, and sometimes even double date together. Their relationship is growing, and when they get out of high school, they decide to go to the same college, the same university. And they're even roommates. Their friendships, like David and Jonathan in the Bible, they love each other, and they care for each other. So they finish their degrees, then they go to graduate school, and they get their doctorate degrees. And let's say, for sake of illustration, one of them's a medical doctor, and for the sake of illustration, let's say they move to Green Bay, Wisconsin, and set up their businesses. The one who's a medical doctor says to his good friend, listen, you're my great friend, and I want you to come in every year, and I'm going to give you a physical examination free of charge because I care about you so much. And so every year his friend comes in, but then one year he comes in, and the doctor is very concerned because he's looking at the x-rays and something disturbs him, so he sends the test back for further analysis with all sophisticated medical machinery that there is, and the results come back, and the doctor's worst fears are confirmed. His friend has cancer way above his ability to touch it. In fact, the truth is his friend probably only has a couple months to live. So he has to tell his friend, and I want you to imagine the scene and the feelings and the emotion. And the doctor says, I've got terrible news for you, my friend. You've got cancer. And in just a couple of months, you're going to die. And I want you to imagine the shock and his friend trying to absorb this. He weakens and he becomes pale and he tries to absorb all this, but he's just shocked and he can hardly take it in. And the doctor's not uninvolved in this process. He's watching all this and he's watching his friend's reaction and he's thinking about it. And this feeling comes over the doctor, an anger and a rage. And he yells at the top of his lungs, I hate cancer. Why? He doesn't have cancer. It's not touching him. He's not sick. Why does he hate cancer? Because, friends, it's destroying the person that he loves so dearly. Why does God hate sin? Because it's the only power in the universe that can destroy the people that God created and loved, and God will not stop until he wipes it out of the universe. Sin, with all of its accompanying death and pain and suffering. Listen, the Bible says death is an enemy of God. He hates death. He didn't create death. It came as a result of sin. God doesn't like anything connected with death. He's repulsed by it. Why? Because it's always the result of sin. See, friends, sin kills. That's its nature. You can't take sin and survive. The Bible says when the soul sins, it will die. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. That's its nature. It's automatic. God's not involved in the process. Sin kills, not God. Oh, people blame God, don't they? They shake their fist at God and blame him for all sorts of things. But listen, God is not the one who damns sinners. Sin damns sinners. Jesus said, I've come into the world not to condemn the world, but to redeem it, to save it. And his whole purpose from the beginning of time has been to redeem that which has been destroyed by sin. He has no other purpose in this world. Sin kills, that's its nature. You and I are free to choose. We're free to choose sin. We're free to go and do what we please. We can live however we want to, whatever kind of lifestyle we want to. But sometimes people don't realize till it's too late that even though we're free to choose sin, we're not free to choose the consequences of sin. Let me share another illustration. I've got a good-sized yard where I live, over on the east side of town, and we'll say for sake of illustration, and it's really true, all of my neighbors, and a lot of them are older, they've got incredible lawns. You don't see weeds, you don't see dandelions. They go after them like a hawk on a mouse. I mean, they just don't like that. So I'm looking at them, and my yard doesn't look quite as nice as their yard. So I got a few weeds, dandelions, and they're kind of unattractive. So let's assume, for sake of illustration, that I have a free Saturday and I want to fertilize my yard. I want to do something better so that the next time my grass will look as good as my neighbor's grass. So I talked to a friend of mine. Let's see, is Andor here? Andor Flagstead? You here? What's that? He's not here. But Andor knows a lot about grass, right? I used to work for Green Bay Nursery when I was a teenager. That guy knows a lot about lawns and grass and all that kind of stuff. So I ask him. He says, listen, this is what you get. This is the brand you need to get. It's really good. It's pretty expensive, but it's good stuff. You buy this stuff, my friend. You use this stuff. You're going to have a really good yard. So Saturday comes. It's a busy day. I've got a lot of things to do, lots to accomplish. So I give myself about half hour to fertilize my yard. I remember what my friend said. This is the best stuff. It's expensive, but it's really good. So I go to the store and I buy it. Remember, it's highly guaranteed. I bring it home and I'm in a hurry. And so I do what all good red-blooded American men do. I read the instructions. Well, in this case, I do. Sometimes in those bags of fertilizer, you pull out a sheet of paper and it gives you all the instructions. They're kind of written out and it lays out the plan for your yard and all these kind of grids, and it tells you how to spread it, and you do this and you do that and the whole thing, and just exactly how you're supposed to apply it. And I'm looking at that thing and thinking, there's no way I'm going to get this done in a half hour. It's going to take me at least 3 hours to do this, and I don't have time to do it that way. So I read on, and there's another rule that says not to over-fertilize. Don't spill it because it'll cause lawn burn. It might even kill your grass. Well, I'm getting pretty irritated now because, you see, it's my yard. It's my Saturday. It's my fertilizer, and it doesn't seem right that some narrow-minded fertilizer company is telling me what to do with my yard, my grass, and my time. It's my day, right? Anyway, I know what you're supposed to do with fertilizer. You're supposed to get it on the yard, right? So I come up with a good shortcut in my mind. I cut two or three really big holes in the top of the bag. And I take that bag by the bottom. I lift it up, and I swing that thing around my head four or five times. And all the fertilizer's out there, you know? Job's done. I'm happy about it because, you see, I've saved myself a couple hours. I feel really good. So let's say, for sake of illustration, I go on a trip for a couple weeks with my family. And I come back, and I'm very excited as I'm coming back from vacation because I'm expecting to see a pretty nice-looking yard. It's good stuff, remember, right? Recommended, expensive. So I get in my car, I run over to my yard, and to my dismay, the whole area is a deep, dark orange. The grass is dead. In fact, it is so dead that nothing's going to live there probably for several years. Well, at this point, I've had it. I'm really mad. I don't understand this. I don't appreciate the narrowness of this fertilizer company. Their infringement of my life. I don't understand it anyway. They have some secret agents that follow people around after they buy their fertilizer and kill their grass at night if you don't follow the rules. Let me ask you this question. Why does a fertilizer company give me rules? Do you think they want to control my life? You think they have some sinister plan to control the whole world by controlling husbands on Saturday mornings? I doubt they've ever thought about that, do you? Why the rules? I'll tell you why the rules. Because the rules are simply a revelation of truth. These people have done their research. They know what grass and fertilizer do when they come together. You follow the rules and they guarantee it. You ignore the rules and you get disaster. And they don't have to do a thing to make that disaster happen. Listen, God gives us rules, doesn't he? A lot of times people think that God gives us rules to infringe on our lives. That he's some fogey up there in the sky and he doesn't want us to have any fun, so he makes rules to control us and to keep us unhappy. No, friends, listen, God only gives rules to reveal truth. You know why God called sin, sin? You know why he only makes rules regarding those things that kill? God called sin, sin because sin kills. If it didn't kill, he would call it something else. And the crux of the whole thing is that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are without hope unless Jesus Christ comes into our lives to break the power of sin. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will live again. The soul that sins shall die, and there's only one way to live, and that is through Jesus." Friends, that is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the ultimate good news. May not be the gospel that some people are preaching today. If you become a Christian, you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise. That might happen sometimes, but that's not the scripture. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you and I are lost in our sins and we can't do anything to break the shackle. But there's a power that can do it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives and convicts us of sin, and he can set us free to live again. Isn't that good news? Jesus Christ sets prisoners free. Aren't you glad that he set you free? Amen. You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you were going to talk about people who have never heard the gospel." I am. See, it's something we need to know, and we need to know that it's true. I want to make a statement, and it's a statement that we don't necessarily like to hear, but that statement is this: ignorance never changes reality. Ignorance does not change reality. I've got two daughters, and neither one of them are here this morning. My beautiful wife is, Jeannie, and my beautiful granddaughter, Lauren. But when Lauren's mom was just a little girl and her sister, Becky, you know, little kids like to imitate adults, and little girls sometimes like to imitate their moms. And so, you know, mom does things around the house and fixes things and does things, and little girls like to imitate that. They like to imitate life, how to do things and how to take care of things. And, you know, sometimes we would go to a restaurant, and it's interesting when you take little kids to restaurants, isn't it? I learned as a dad and maybe as a grandpa, too, the value of crackers or Cheerios when you get little kids in a restaurant and how valuable they were because they're going to act up. You give them a bunch of Cheerios or some crackers, and it's amazing that they will keep them occupied for a long time, and they would generally be okay. And I don't know when exactly at what age it began to change when they went from crackers to hamburgers and then to steak, but the cracker era was a lot cheaper, it was for sure. So anyway, we go into a restaurant. You can imagine the scene. The waitress comes over, takes the order, asks what we want, writes things down. She brings coffee and milk and water, and she goes back and takes the order. And the little girls watch that and see that, and it's interesting to them. And so they like to imitate life. So let's say, for the sake of illustration, we go home, and the girls one day decide they want to play restaurant. And so they get things ready, and they come into the living room, and one of the little girls says, "Mama, Daddy, I want to play restaurant." And so she takes the order, and she writes all these things down. And what do you want to eat? And so on and so forth. And now the game is on. So we give our order, and she writes it down in her own little way, and, you know, on a fake a pencil with a fake pad. And she takes our drink order and all the things we want, and she goes back into the kitchen and comes out with little cups and saucers, little forks, and sets them on the table, and she tells us what we had to eat, and so we ate nothing. And she tells us what we had to drink, and so we drink nothing. And we always tell kids how wonderful nothing really is, and then, of course, we have to be consistent, so we tip them nothing, right? Got to play the game. Kids love those kinds of games. So let's say, for the sake of illustration, one day Mom and Dad aren't around, and one of the little girls wants to play house by herself in a restaurant, and nobody's there, so she takes her dolls, and she sets them on the little doll chairs at the little doll table, and she wants to fix them things, and she can't find anything to pour into the cup, so she looks through the cupboards, and she finds a bottle of something, and she can't read, but on this bottle of liquid, it has this skull and crossbones on it, And so it looks cute to her, so she takes it and pours it in all four of the cups for the dolls. And because they can't drink it down, she drinks all of that down for them. All four cups of that deadly poison. Without intervention, would she die? Yeah, she will. You say, but Pastor, she didn't know. It doesn't matter. You say, but you can't read. Doesn't make any difference. Why would she die? She would die because poison kills. That's the nature of poison. And every year around this country, children all over America die because they accidentally drink poison. You read about it all the time. You say, Pastor, that's not fair. And I agree. But it doesn't change anything. God says that the soul that sins will die. People, listen to me. That wasn't a threat from God. That is simply a revelation of truth. He's telling us that sin kills. That's its nature. See, well, what if they don't know what sin? Doesn't change anything. What if they never heard about Jesus? Doesn't change anything. The soul that sins dies because sin kills. Remember many years ago in Chicago, seven people walked into a certain drugstore and bought bottles of Tylenol. And they went home, and the next morning, seven people were dead. Why? Because those Tylenol capsules were laced with cyanide. Well, why do they die? Because cyanide kills, right? It's poison. But they didn't know. Didn't change anything. But it wasn't fair. No, it wasn't. But it didn't change anything. Do you think that they were the worst sinners in all of Chicago? I doubt that. But it's poison. That's why they died. That's why they call it poison. If it didn't kill, they would call it something else. That's why God calls sin, sin. You say, well, I don't think that's fair. Listen, there's something we need to understand this morning, and we're not dealing with fairness. There are a lot of things in your life and my life that may not be fair, but we can't point a finger at God and say he's not fair because we're not dealing with God now. We're dealing with sin. God has nothing to do with sin. Remember, it's his enemy. You can't blame God because people die and go to hell. He's done everything in his power to prevent that. And he watches hopelessly as the world rushes towards death. And he can't do anything about it because men and women are bound and determined to sin. Remember when the Bible says Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept and said, how often would I have drawn you to myself, but you wouldn't? People go to hell because they sin. Is that fair? No. And there's not much that can be done about it unless they come to believe in Jesus. Paul says, how can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear if someone doesn't tell them? And how can someone tell them unless they go and tell them? And he asks a whole series of questions to bring it to this point. Evangelism, discipleship, missions, spreading the gospel, that's just not some sidelight of the church. Not just something we do so we can put in the bulletin and say, hey, look what we're doing. No. It's the essence, church. It's the heart of everything that God has called us to do. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But it will be hopeless if the church doesn't respond. When he left, he said he's going to give us that ministry. He said, go to all the world. Go every place that you go, every place in your life that you go, and be ready to present the gospel when that door opens, because those doors will open. Listen, if there's any unfairness in the world today, it's not God, it's the church. The church is the one that determines who's going to hear the gospel and who will not. God gives the church the charge. He gives the church the responsibility. You and I are members of God's church and the church at large. If anyone's to blame, remember, it's the church. And that's the point. Listen, you and I can't save anyone, can we? We can't. But we can present the gospel. We can live out the gospel. And I don't know exactly what this church's mission statement is, but somehow in some way, every mission statement has to be some part of three words: win, build, and send. Win the lost to Jesus Christ. Build them up in the faith so they can go out into this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may say, like I did many years ago, I don't have the spiritual strength to do that. No, you don't. God knew that. Jesus knew that. That's why it says in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. Doesn't it? In Jerusalem? Where is that? That's right here. Judea? That's our community. Samaria? It goes out to the uttermost parts of the earth. We do evangelism here in this community, and we do missions around the world. And we fulfill the Great Commission. We go into our neighborhoods. You go to your communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may say, Lord, I don't know what I can do, and I don't know what I can be a part of, but I'm going to open myself. God, however you want to use me. Listen, God isn't done with you individually, and he certainly isn't done with his church. The best is yet to come. It is. The best is yet to come. That's a positive gospel. He's given us everything we need to accomplish what he lays before us. And I want you to make a commitment this morning, or make a recommitment, that with everything within you and as a church, we'll do what God has called us to do. You'll do what God has called you to do as a church, as individuals, as a family. Remember what the greatest commandment is and the Great Commission is. They go hand in hand. The Great Commandment, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And your neighbor is yourself. Who's your neighbor? Well, the person you're sitting right next to right now. People you live next to, people you work next to, people you go to school with, they are your neighbors, and they need Jesus Christ. And if you pray for God to open, listen, you don't need to bang down any doors. You don't need to be obnoxious in your witness. You ask God to open the doors, then you watch and you be prepared. Let your light shine. Be the fragrance of Christ. Be a good person. Let the fruits of the Spirit come out of you. God will open up doors and some amazing things will happen. And then you go into all the world and preach the gospel all of our world. That's a good word, isn't it? God has great things for this church. I am excited for Green Bay First. I really am. I'm excited. Father, in Jesus' name, Holy Spirit, now just begin to speak to all of our hearts and all of our minds. Jesus, help us to be encouraged by your word. I pray, God, that you would build a sense of excitement at Green Bay First. Lord, I know because I've been a part of this church from its inception, way back in the day. And your plans haven't changed. You've presented this facility to seat 700 plus, to be filled with kingdom seekers. And Lord, we pray that you would do that. That we would pray towards that end. They would bring them in, Lord, from the fields that they are in. That we would do our part just to reach out and maybe just invite someone to come in. Father God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would just reveal, Lord, your great vision for this church. Lord, we know the enemy of our souls hates the church, hates this church, but we know what the Word of God says, greater is he that is in the church, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, I pray for this church. I pray, Lord, that you would bring them in from the fields of this community. Lord, kingdom seekers, people who are lost and without hope, and that they would sense the love of God, the love of the church, that they would hear the word of God and respond to the word of God, the living word, the truthful word, the word that sets us free. You said, Lord, in your word that when you know the truth, we would be set free. And Lord, we pray that people would hear the truth in this sanctuary. I pray for the spirit of encouragement, Father, to fill everyone who is part of Green Bay First. I pray you'd build a sense of excitement and anticipation, that we would stay in prayerful communication with you, that we would not lose heart. But Lord, as we commit to being people of the word and people of prayer, that you would build our faith more and more and more, We know good things are coming, Father, for the sake of your kingdom and for the good of this church. So I pray, Lord, for each one that's here this morning, whatever they represent, families, homes, circumstances, I pray, Lord, and take every detail of their life, and I place it right in the center of your amazing hands, right in the center of your perfect will for their lives individually, for their families as a whole, and for this church as a whole as well. We love you, we praise you, and we worship you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because we ask that in Jesus' name. You say amen, church?